And there are some Connect cards in the foyer there on the table in little mugs. So please fill one of those out if you're visiting us so that we can check in with you, keep in contact with you. It's a joy to be here, and we also have a service this evening as well. So we have a special prayer service, and looking forward to that. New movement for us in the evenings. So looking forward to that. Youth group will meet before that, 5 o'clock. So just before the service, meet and have a little food and things like that. We do have our medical issues night for biblical counseling training tomorrow. It's adult ADHD and depression. So I'm sure we all, if we don't deal with issues like that ourselves, we know someone. And these sessions with Dr. Hodges, been doing this over 50 years, can be extremely valuable, the medical issues night, and anyone can come to that. So we are in the sixth week of our Torn Curtain Evangelism project. So just all materials that Rex has been developing to help us along with our evangelism. So be checking in on your emails, and I think Facebook things are posted there as well. So be checking in on that. And then last, during the months of February and March, Tri-State Bible College is hosting the Coin Bank Fund Drive. The TSBC Auxiliary has provided coin banks to Wheelersburg Baptist Church, which will each hold $10 in quarters. Each participating household is asked to fill the bank. Alternatively, envelopes in which people can put a love offering to TSBC and a QR code on the flyer are also provided for making a larger donation to the college. At the end of March, the banks and envelopes will be collected and donations calculated for the 2 months of love to TSBC. And you can find the coin banks, envelopes, and flyers on the table near the office in the foyer. And if you have any further questions, just talk to Rex about that. That's it for this morning. Turn it over to our worship team.
Good morning. It's a joy to be here. I see your faces. Your eyes are a little smaller today. I see you guys lost an hour of sleep. Yeah. Parents of kids, yeah, I know. Feel you. But before that, as we are excited to be in the house of the Lord, we'll just quiet hearts. So we're going to pray, and then we're going to stand up. We're going to sing three songs that talks about God's holiness. We're going to talk about God's forgiveness in such a way that He blessed us with His precious Son. And the third one will be that we would turn our eyes to that cross. And out of that cross comes our gratitude and love to use our lives to Him, because we are now part of His family. So let's quiet our hearts before the Lord. And so we'll bow. And Father, we are here because of You. Think that we have such great God that loved us, that still showing grace daily to us and mercy, and to think that we have access to You, and not just access. You call us to call You Father, because we are Your children if we are in the Son. So God, I thank You that You are the reason that we are bound in here in this place to worship Your name. There's no other name like Yours. There's no other name beside Yours. And God, You have all authority in heaven and on earth. And You have the control of all things. You sustain all things. You are sustaining us to bring You praises and glory. So God, use this time as we are going to raise our voices together, that we will encourage one another to look upon You, the One that is holy, the One that is blameless, and is still the One that showed compassion to us. God, thank You that You are the satisfaction of our souls. You are the joy that brings strength to our hearts. You are the living hope in us. You gave us a new song. So we now, Lord, we will stand to just resound together to the good work that you've been doing in our lives. So thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says that there is no holy like the Lord, for there is no one beside you, Lord. There is no rock like our God. And this is the God that we're going to sing this morning. The God is holy. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who else could make every knee bow down? Who else can whisper in darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into His grace, which we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Because God is holy and we are not. We were in such big trouble before Him. But in Christ, His justice and His grace was, and His judgment was satisfied. So you now have peace with God. What a grace. What a grace. We'll sing Nothing by the Blood.
What can make me whole? Well, it's good to see you all this morning. And I want to lead us to turn our eyes to the Lord and specifically to pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would teach us from His Word and through our pastor, that we would receive from Him what He has for us, and then as we come to the table, that we would truly worship Him in spirit and in truth today. So let me pray for us. Father, we turn our eyes to You right now. We think of You, and we think of You in Your righteousness and in Your holiness and in Your glory and in Your splendor. And it brings us to our knees, and it brings us low. Because when we look at our own lives, we are so far short of that in our actions, in our words, in our attitudes, and in our heart at times. And we lift our heads up again, Lord, and we look at the cross, and we look at our Savior. And we look at that sacrifice, and we look at Your sufficiency and what You provided, that we might know You, that we might love You, that we might obey You, that we might respond to You, that we might have a relationship with You, because based on our own merit, we have no hope, but based on our Savior, we have great joy and great anticipation of Him coming again to take us away. Father, by faith, we look to the communion today. We look to the breaking of Your word, the bread of life before us. And again, we confess our weakness and our need for You to come and feed us, for You to come and inspire us, for You to come and open our eyes and enlighten us, Lord, to the truth that we have in Christ. Father, I would be amiss if I didn't pray for those among us that have no idea of what this Christian life really is. Perhaps they're religious, perhaps they've come to church, but they don't know the Savior. They don't know You, Lord Jesus. They don't know the joy of being in fellowship with God. We pray that, Father, through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel today, You would bring them into that true rest in Christ. And we pray in His name and for His glory and purpose. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, we turn now to Hebrews chapter 4 in our Bibles. The little ones have a lesson for them in the other room. We're going to be thinking about God's rest again. Have you entered God's rest? God's rest in His amazing reality, yet sadly even professing Christians are missing it, and for various reasons. Some don't know what it is. Some seek to achieve it in unfounded ways. I think rather than define it, let me just describe it. And one of the greatest descriptions of rest, God's rest, is found in our hymn book. Liddy Edmonds, 1851 to 1920, experienced, "This dear woman developed a spinal malady which cut short her career and made her a shut-in for many years, and yet she wrote these words, 'My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, His wounds for me shall plead.'" William Walsham Howe, 1864, was called the poor man's bishop and worked amongst the destitute in London in the slums and amongst factory workers. What sustains someone to do hard work like that? Listen to William Howe. "For all the saints who from their labors rest, who Thee by faith before the world confess, Thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia. Alleluia." Entering God's rest is not Sunday talk. It is the key to eternal life as well to continuing abiding joy when life is hard. And it's available to each of us. And we're going to find out more about it this morning as we are in Hebrews 4. What is it? How do we enter it? Let's listen to the reading of God's Word and we'll probe this important question. I'd like to read Hebrews 4, the first verse, and then today's text, verses 6 through 11. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Dropping down to verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. May God bless the reading of his word. I'm absolutely convinced that one of the greatest barriers to the experiencing of the rest of God is a feeling-based approach to God. It is not a new problem. Back in the mid-1800s, Ichabod Spencer faced this problem as he pastored the Brooklyn church that he shepherded in New York. Pastor Spencer served there for 22 years, and one of the things he was known for was making home visits. He loved to go and spend time with his people, and it wasn't for just social reasons. He saw himself as a doctor of the soul, and he would talk to people about the condition of their soul. And he thankfully took time to write down what he observed and what he learned, and this was later published in this title of called A Pastor's Sketches, Conversations with Anxious Souls Concerning the Way of Salvation, is literally a gold mine to read. I'd like for us to just begin this morning by thinking about one of his visits. A young woman from his church had asked him if he would visit her sister, who, quote, was in a very anxious state of mind. When he learned that she went to another church, he declined because he didn't want to appear to be stealing sheep, but the sister's plea was urgent, so he consented. And this is what happened in Spencer's own words. He writes, she lived in a neighborhood some miles distant. I immediately rode to her house. She entered the room where I was, and her sister, after introducing her to me, left us alone that I might freely speak to her. I perceived that she was very much agitated, trembling, and sighing. I said to her, you seem to be very much troubled. What is it that distresses you? She said, I have been converted 3 times, and I feel as if I need it again. Take care, said I, that you do not get converted again in the same way. All that has done you no good, has it? No, she said, not at all. Then do not get converted so again. You want a religion that shall last, a religion to die with, and I advise you to get an entirely new kind. I conversed with her some time, and aiming to teach her the nature of religion and to quell the excitement of her mind, which appeared to me to arise more from an agitation of her sensibilities than from real conviction of sin. Her affections, more than her understanding and conscience, were excited. I visited her afterwards, and for some time her impressions appeared to me to be more scriptural and deep and to promise a good result, but she was drawn away again among her old associates at an exciting assemblage in the evening where she professed to have become converted again. She was as joyful and happy as she had been before, and her religion lasted this time about 6 months. The heart that had once drunk with fanaticism, he's using the word fanaticism, we might think of emotionalism. The heart that has once been drunk with fanaticism is ever afterwards exposed to the same evil. It will make excitement, any fancy, for true religion. Fanaticism is not faith, he writes. And then he says, when the affections or mere sensibilities of heart are excited, and the understanding and consciences are but little employed, there is a sad preparation for false hope, for some wild delusion or fanatical faith. The judgment and conscience should take the lead of the affections. But when the affections take the lead, they will be very apt to monopolize the whole soul. Judgment and conscience will be overpowered or flung into the background. And then the deluded mortal will have a religion of mere impressions, more feeling than truth, more sensitiveness than faith, more fancy and fanaticism than holiness. Emotions, agitations, or sensibilities of any sort which do not arise from clear and conscientious perception of truth will likely to be pernicious, which means harmful or deadly. The most clear perception of truth, the deep conviction, is seldom accompanied by any great excitement of the sensibilities. Under such conviction, feeling may be deep and strong, but will not be fitful, capricious, and blind. To a religion of mere impressions, one may be converted three times or three times more. To a religion of truth, one conversion will suffice. In my opinion, my young friend was all along misled by the idea that religion consisted very much in a wave of feeling. Her instructions ought to have taught her better. End of quote. I take time to read that because this is where we live. All around us is this emphasis on feelings. If you want to be right with God, prime the pump. Get people feeling something. And so they end up getting converted a time again and again and again, as Spencer observed as he ministered there over 150 years ago. I'll say it again. One of the great barriers to experiencing rest, God's true rest, is a feeling-based approach to God. Many lack assurance because they've been trusting in their feelings. They come out of situations where they're encouraged to trust in their feelings. And worse yet, many have a false assurance because they've been trusting in those feelings. So what's the alternative is the question. What's the alternative to this feeling-based approach to God? Well, frankly, it's what we're seeing in Hebrews. Even as I read today's text, you're finding yourself thinking, what is he talking about? He puts together these statements and these clauses and these words, and you find yourself having to think. We're not used to that. We've got a short attention span. There's lots of reasons for that. But if we want to experience God's rest, we have to learn to think. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is showing us in this wonderful epistle, and particularly in today's text. Now, last week, we looked at the first five verses of Hebrews 4, and we pondered this exhortation concerning God's rest. Since the promise of entering his rest stands, let's be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And then he took some time to talk about what it looks like, this experience of God's rest in verse 2. And we required, if you want to experience God's rest, it requires the gospel and faith. He unpacks that. And then in verses 3 to 5, we looked at the explanation of God's rest and found that to understand God's rest, we have to think carefully about what God did. He takes us back to creation. God worked, then God rested, and then we entered into the fruit of his rest. The same thing in his work in redemption. God the Son completed his work, and now he offers the fruit of his work to us, and we are to rest in what he has done. Now in verses 6 to 11, he moves from this explanation of rest to implications, and we're going to see two this morning. Specifically, two implications concerning God's rest. Now, it'll be helpful for us to put some definitions on the table we talked about last week. The first is a definition of faith. Faith is believing what God did and said, trusting in what God did and said, and submitting one's life to him. Please note that faith is not based on feelings, but on the unchanging truth of who God is, what God did, and what God said. And those who have exhibited saving faith experience God's rest. Definition: rest is the satisfaction that comes from accomplishment. I borrowed that phrase from commentator Leon Morris, and we'll return to it momentarily. Here are the two implications. Let me give them to you up front, and then we'll see them in the text and unpack it. Implication number one: the promise of God's rest remains, verses 6 through 8. Second implication, the experience of God's rest involves responsibility, verses 9 through 11. Let's start with the first. The promise of God's rest remains. We study the Bible. We love the Bible. And whenever we study the Bible, one of the things we have to look for is repetition. When we see something repeated, it's important. Notice how the writer repeats the word remains in this text. Verse 6, it still remains that some will enter the rest. He says it in verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The writer wants his readers to know that the promise of God's rest remains. The door is open. The invitation is open. He emphasizes this because some of his dear friends were pondering turning away from Christ and going back to their old ways in Judaism. And for over three chapters now, he's been showing them the supremacy of Christ. And now he's pointing the connection between Christ and rest. The writer knows his history. And once again, he's going to use their history, Jewish history, to teach them and us about God's rest. That this promise to experience the very thing that our hearts long for, it still stands. He talks about three groups of people and their relationship with God's rest in verses 6 to 8. The first group, some, he says, will enter it. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, says the King James. God's astounding grace is here. Some, not all, yet some undeserving sinners will enter his rest. Secondly, some missed it. In the middle of verse 6, and those who were formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jews that lived in Moses' day around 1400 B.C., and he points out a couple of actions that they committed. He says that the Jews in the wilderness heard God's news, this good news, this gospel news. The word gospel simply means good news. Here, it's a participle. We saw the same word in verse 2. Literally, it means they were the evangelized ones. They heard this good news. God had told them incredibly good news that I'm giving you the promised land. Just believe me, trust me, follow me, and Canaan rest will be yours. But they did not enter, says verse 6, because though they heard the good news, they refused to obey it. They missed God's rest because of their, the text says, their disobedience. It happened at Kadesh Barnea. The spies returned from their surveillance trip, and two said, the land, it's incredibly good, flowing with milk and honey. Let's take it. But the other 10 spies said, no, we can't. There's giants up there. Consequently, as a result of this feeling-based approach to obeying God, this entire generation dies wandering in the wilderness and misses God's rest. They missed it! Did that mean God shut the door for good on his offer of rest? No. Verse 7, he once again demonstrated his mercy. The NIV says, therefore, again, God set a certain day. King James says, he limiteth a certain day, calling it today. When a long time later, he spoke through David and said, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the second generation went into the promised land. In time, God turned them into a great nation and gave them a great king, David. And in David's day, text says, verse 7, a long time later, about 400 years later, God did something incredibly merciful. He, quote, set a certain day, calling it today. In other words, he now offers himself to another generation. This time it's David's generation, and he speaks through David these words, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. This should sound familiar to us. They come from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. It's the third time now the writer of Hebrews is quoted from these same verses. First in chapter 3, verse 7, then chapter 3, verse 15. And here, as one commentator says, the repetition is like a bell constantly tolling. Today, harden not. Today, harden not. Today, harden not. His point is, the promise of entering God's rest remains. Today is a new day. And with every day, a new generation faces the same decision that the Jews faced in the Sinai desert. Moses and his people faced it. David and his people faced it. The reality is the readers of this epistle in the first centuries faced it. And right now, you and I are facing it. If you hear God's voice, if you hear His offer of rest, what will you do with it? You say, that rules out me because I've never heard God's voice. Well, neither have I, if you mean heard in the same sense that Moses and the prophets heard God's voice. Moses was a prophet, and God spoke with Moses, as Exodus 33:11 says, face to face as a man speaks with a man. God didn't speak to Aaron that way. He didn't speak to Joshua that way. He didn't speak to any of the other Israelites that day. That's what made it so significant. He spoke with Moses face to face. Centuries later on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John had a similar experience, which he describes in Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he writes, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. John heard a voice. He's an apostle. And like Moses, John and some of the other apostles who heard that voice wrote down what they heard. This now is how we hear His voice. Even the writer of Hebrews, if you go back to chapter 1, makes this point in the first two verses of the book. Long ago, he writes in verse 1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. This is how we hear His voice. He speaks through His prophets and apostles who've written down the text in front of us so that we're hearing the message of His Son, Jesus the Messiah. Have you heard the message of Jesus, my friend? Then you have heard the voice of God. And He has been speaking to you. And here's a piece of God-inspired counsel for you. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Right now it's happening. We are hearing God's voice because we are hearing His word proclaimed. But it's not enough to hear with our ears. It's not enough even to have our fingers engaged and take notes. What He's after is our hearts. He's speaking to us and wanting us to respond in our hearts to Him. You say, I don't want to miss God's rest. What should I do? We'll find out shortly in verse 9. But first, the writer wants us to think about yet a third group. When it comes to God's rest, some will enter it. Some, like the Jews in the wilderness, will miss it. But some, he says, experienced a taste of it. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. The writer apparently is responding to the would-be objector who says at this point, you say the Jews miss God's rest. But what about Joshua? What about that second generation? They experienced it, didn't they? And to that objection, the writer acknowledges in verse 8, yes. Joshua gave God's people rest. He gave them Canaan rest, the promised land, a piece of geography in the Middle East. But was Canaan rest the full experience of God's rest? No, it was just a taste of it. God said something far better was coming. In fact, Canaan rest was a necessary means to something far better. Something verse 9 calls Sabbath rest. If you have a King James, you're likely thinking, wait a minute, my Bible says Jesus in verse 8, not Joshua. Why the difference? The reality is there is no difference. Both Jesus and Joshua are simply English names. And in English, we say them differently. Not so in Greek. Jesus is the name in the Greek text of verse 8. And to the Greek reader, Jesus and Joshua are one and the same name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. There's probably some typology going on here. A type is defined as a divinely ordained prefiguration in the Old Testament of some New Testament reality. For instance, listen to F.F. Bruce in his commentary. The parallel between the Old Testament Jesus, who led His followers into the earthly Canaan, and Jesus, the Son of God, who leads the heirs of the New Covenant into their heavenly inheritance, is a prominent theme of early Christian typology and could scarcely have been absent from our author's mind. He's thinking about it right here. What Joshua, Jesus, did in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what Jesus, the Messiah, has accomplished. The first implication, the promise of entering God's rest, it remains. It's available to us right now. Not to somebody else, not to somebody that lived a long time ago, not to other people. It remains to us right now who are hearing His voice through the proclamation of His Word. It's personal. Jean Sophia Piggott experienced it. Her brother was a missionary to China who was murdered in the Boxer Rebellion of 1901. Listen to her testimony. In fact, you'll have the opportunity to put your voice to it at the end of the service. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. The second point, the experience of God's rest involves, don't miss it, responsibility. This takes us back to our question from a moment ago. What must I do? It's not enough merely not to harden your hearts to God's word. What positively must a person do to enter, to experience God's rest? According to verses 9 to 11, we have a threefold responsibility. First of all, we must believe that it exists. Verse 9 again. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is a new word in the book of Hebrews, sabbatismos. It's translated rest in the King James and New King James, but it's actually a different Greek word from the one translated rest everywhere else we've been seeing it, 12 times in this first section of Hebrews 4, which is why it's translated in the ESV and the NIV, Sabbath rest. You won't find this word anywhere else in the Bible. Some feel the author is actually coining the word himself right here in these two appearances. What are we told about this Sabbath rest? A couple of things, initially, with more to follow. First of all, we're told that it's available because of what God did. Just remember the sequence here. God worked, then God rested, and in so doing, God offered to His people the fruit of His rest. We can't manufacture rest. It comes from God Himself. And then, secondarily, it's available for the people of God. The text says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not for the world, it's for God's people. Which raises a vital question, doesn't it? Who are God's people? How do you become part of God's people? Well, for 15 centuries, the answer to that question was Israel. The Israelites were the people of God. If you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, you were not a part of the people of God. We who are Gentiles today tend to forget the precarious situation our forefathers were in. We would do well to meditate regularly on Ephesians chapter 2. Would you hold your place in our Hebrews 4 text and go with me over to Ephesians, the second chapter. So I want us to think carefully about this question. Who are the people of God and what were we and what would we still be? Ephesians chapter 2. Notice verses 11 and 12. This is the NIV. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that is, in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were, notice this, separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. This is what Gentiles were. Without God, not the people of God, which makes the following words so astounding in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, but now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Yes, God did something to make it possible for even Gentiles to become his people. Verse 13 says, he brings those who were once far away from himself near to himself. And how does he do it? The text says, through the blood of Christ. It's by means of a work that was accomplished, his son's work on the cross, that sinners, even Gentile sinners, can become God's people. And as God's people, they too now can experience God's rest. Answer this question, if you would. Why did Jesus die? You say, well, he died for me. He died for my sins. And if you've trusted in him, that is certainly true. Praise God for it. For by the shedding of his blood, he took care of your sin problem. But that's not all he accomplished when he died. He didn't just shed his blood to save individual sinners. He shed his blood to form a new people, a new entity that he himself calls the church. We're still in Ephesians chapter 2. Drop down to verses 14 and following. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace, here it is, to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. This is our identity, beloved. We are the people of God now, and as such, we can experience God's rest. Several years ago, a vicious storm went through our area. The same system caused a lot of damage and even loss of life a couple of states south of us. That night, I heard a loud clap of thunder around 3 a.m., and I opened my eyes momentarily, and I saw the flash of lightning, and then I closed my eyes, and I went back to sleep. Now answer this, why was I able to rest in the middle of that storm? You might attribute it to my folly and suggest that I should have gotten up and started checking for tornadoes on the radio. You may be right. On the other hand, there's a principle at work. When our shelter is secure, we can experience rest. Would you say those words with me? When our shelter is secure, we can experience rest. If I had been in a pup tent, there would have been no rest for sure. But I was not in a pup tent. I was in a house with a solid roof over my head and 6-inch exterior walls around me and a sovereign God who's in control of the weather. I want you to think about this reality. There is a shelter for storm-battered travelers. There's a rest available to those who become a part of the people of God, the church that Jesus Christ shed his blood to bring into his existence. And to enter God's rest, here's where we begin. We must believe that it exists. Some of us right now don't really believe that we could ever experience God's rest because we're not taking God at his word. He says he will give you rest. Now let me clarify something. There's a difference between coming into a church building and truly experiencing God's rest. The potential for God's rest is here right now. It's being proclaimed to us. The message of Christ is going forth from churches all over this area and around the world. But the church itself is not the source of God's rest. Christ alone can give rest. And this brings us to the second responsibility. It will sound like double talk, but it is not. To enter God's rest, we must rest. To enter God's rest, we must rest. Verse 10 uses this language. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. to enter God's rest, we ourselves must choose to rest. This is not a play on words. It's an essential. It means we cannot work our way to God. Our good works are as filthy rags to a holy God, says Isaiah 64:6. Not by works, lest anyone should boast, says Ephesians 2:9. Many people think that they're entitled to God's rest because they're good people. They do good things, but they're fooling themselves, says the writer of Hebrews. For he says, anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his work. To rest from his work, or your work, means you stop entering into the satisfaction of your own accomplishments. Back to our definition. You stop entering into the satisfaction of your own accomplishments. That's our definition. Rest is the satisfaction that comes from accomplishment. Think about a project you've completed before. Maybe you did some big project at work. And you finished it and you turned it in and there was this good feeling. There was this satisfaction that comes from accomplishment. Look what I just did, you thought to yourself. Listen, that's a thought no one will ever say in heaven. No one will ever say, look what I just did. I'm enjoying this place called heaven. Look what I just did. If you expect to say, look what I did, God. Look at the good things I did for you. They're at least part of the reason why I'm entering your rest. Then you will not enter his rest. If we want to enter his rest, this is what must happen. We must enter into the satisfaction of his accomplishment. Let that sink in. It's his accomplishment, not ours, that must be the object of our faith. You died for us, Jesus. You rose again for our justification. It's what you did that I'm trusting in. This is what we'll be saying in heaven. In fact, it's what they're already saying in heaven. Listen to the words recorded by the Apostle John in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is the testimony of heaven. Look what you did, Lord Jesus. This is what they're saying. And if this is your testimony, you've experienced God's rest and you will experience it forever. If this is not your testimony, this is a foreign thought to you. In heaven, they're not talking about what they did when they were on earth. They're talking about what he did. The testimony of heaven. And yet, verse 9 says that this rest is not future. It's actually a present experience. It says, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest. Verse 10, anyone who enters God's rest rests from his own work. Think of it this way. To enter God's rest, we must enter into the satisfaction of what he's accomplished for us. Justification, forgiveness, adoption into his family, and so much more. All accomplishments of his for us. But there's a sense in which God is still working on something, our security. He has saved us, but he's working out our security right now. Remember the words of Jesus in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And one day he's coming back, and those who've entered his rest will enter his rest. Those who've entered his rest now will enter his rest forever because he not only designed their rest and their salvation, he saved them and he took them all the way to the experience of it forever and ever. There's another aspect of this responsibility. It's a package deal. To enter God's rest, we must believe that it exists. That was verse 9. We must rest from our own work. That's verse 10. But thirdly, to enter God's rest, we must exhibit grace-enabled obedience. This is verse 11. Let us therefore strive. If you have the NIV, it says, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now that's ironic, isn't it? Think about it. Verse 10 says we must rest to enter God's rest. Verse 11 says we must exert effort to enter rest. Is this a contradiction? Is that a contradiction? No, God's word never contradicts itself. So whenever I see an apparent contradiction, it's because I'm not presently seeing the whole picture clearly. God cannot lie, which means his word cannot contain contradictions. So when I see what appears to be a contradiction, I need to take the posture not of a judge, but of a teachable servant. And instead of looking down on a text, demanding that it make sense to me, I place myself under that text and ask him to help me to understand what he's saying. And so we do that now. And what we see here are two realities that are not in competition, but they're working together. The first, our obedience requires effort. This is what it says here. Let us make every effort to enter that rest. The verb means to strive earnestly, to give haste. It's the opposite of what the Israelites did in the desert. When in their spiritual apathy, they refused to trust God. They refused to obey God. They refused to go up into the promised land. And consequently, instead of entering Canaan rest, they forfeited it. Don't let that happen to you, the writer of Hebrews is saying. In fact, if you noticed, he changes the pronoun. He doesn't say, don't let it happen to you. He changes it to us. He includes himself in this exhortation. Let us not squander the opportunity God is giving us to enter his rest. Again, his heart goes out to his brothers and sisters, some of the original readers of this letter considering doing that, turning from Christ and going back into the supposed security of their old religious system because they were getting pressure from their family and the society around them, and the economy was bad and they were losing jobs because of their devotion to Christ. Maybe it'd be better if we just went back and toned it down. The writer says, no. Let's put all of our confidence in Christ, who's our rest. Let's refuse to allow anything like family, like government, anything to turn our attention away from Christ. It takes effort, brothers and sisters in Christ. Entering into Christ's Sabbath rest doesn't mean we enter into a life of passive inactivity. To use the language of Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, we're not saved by our works, but we are saved unto good works. Yet if that's true, won't we be able to claim we had some part, even if it was a small part, in our entrance into this eternal rest? No. And that's because our obedience isn't ultimately our accomplishment. It's more like fruit. Does the tree say, look what I just produced there, that apple? No. Our obedience is the fruit, that's the biblical word, of his rest. We don't have the innate ability to render pleasing obedience to God, which means we can't do anything to save ourselves or keep ourselves saved. But what we lacked, God graciously provided for us in Christ. I mean, the ability to believe in his Son, he gave that to us. It was his gracious gift. So is the ability to obey him after he saved us. When we enter into the satisfaction of his accomplishment, we acknowledge it's all from you. You have done it. You are doing it. You will do it. And I will praise you forever and ever. His accomplishment makes our obedience possible. Jesus shows the connection between rest and works in Revelation 14:13, which says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Rest and deeds go hand in hand. Remember the woman at the beginning who was worried she wasn't going to heaven? Remember her problem? She went to a church that worked up her emotions. And consequently, she took a feeling-based approach to God. Can you relate? There are thousands who can all over this community, all over Appalachia. They're convinced that if they're going to be right with God, they got to do something. They got to do something. They need a church that will prime that pump and keep them doing things to be right with God. Please know that the promise of entering God's rest still stands, but to enter God's rest, you must do the following. You must believe that his rest exists. You must rest in the accomplishment of Christ and enter into the satisfaction that comes from his accomplishment. and then enabled by Him, you must exhibit grace-enabled obedience. Again, the hymn book helps us. Listen to Horatius Bonar, 1846. I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place, and He has made me glad. Can you say that? Is that your story? Ponder three bottom line realities as we make this personal. Number one, if we really believe in Jesus, we will experience His rest. If we really believe in Jesus, we will experience His rest. Not a manufactured rest, His rest. Number two, if we're resting in Jesus, we will stop searching for something else. And number three, if we are experiencing God's rest, we won't want to keep it to ourselves. We just can't. When you experience the rest that God gives, you want others to enjoy it with you. And so you're out telling people about Him and inviting them into His rest. Father in heaven, it's an amazing thing to watch what You're doing in our midst. You've brought people into this room this morning, and we are all here with a story. And a big part of that story is what You're doing right now. So many of us are here because You have rescued us, and we're forever grateful. We have tasted, we've entered, to use the language of this passage, we've entered into Your rest. And we are longing to enter into Your rest in the heavenly country, as the writer will talk about it. But today, what we long for is You, a fuller experience of You Yourself. And right now, You're giving Yourself to us. We're also mindful that there are those that maybe are like the woman in the story. They've always thought about Christianity as being just something that was about what they were doing. Walking an aisle, praying sinners' prayers, joining churches, getting baptized. And today You've shown them what they need is to enter into the satisfaction of what You have done in the person of Your Son. Please do that miracle even now and draw them out of darkness and into Your kingdom by granting them a simple childlike trust in Your Son. You are so kind, Lord Jesus. You've given us the table and this wonderful commandment that we gladly obey now to do in remembrance of You. Bless us as we come together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together. I quoted a couple of the verses earlier. There are four verses. Would you stand with me? "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." And our deacons, if you'll join us as we're singing so that we can prepare for the Lord's table. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. The second. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood. Just in simple faith to plunge me neath the heel healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Now the third. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. And the fourth together. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him. Will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Please have a seat. Our Savior has given us this table, this communion service. This is an opportunity for us as His people to gather together, as it says on the front of the table, and do in remembrance of Him. So if you know Jesus as your Savior, this is for you. If you've never asked Christ to save you, this is not what you need. You need to put your faith in Him this morning. But we come to remember what He's done for us. This is the word. These are the words in Luke 22. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Notice that. My body for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The Lord Jesus wants us to come regularly and to remember that He shed His blood for us. His body was given for us. We are not right with God because of anything we've done, but because of what He has done for us. So we do this together because we've all been saved the same way, and we remember Him together. Adam, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the victory in Jesus. Lord, I pray that we would be able to rest in you this morning. Mm-hmm. Lord, I pray that we would be able to trust in you, trust that your Son died on that cross, died the death that we deserve, Lord, but raised and is living, and we can serve Him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's sing those words. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. I just love to stop and think about that. Here we are today, clean, forgiven, washed. And it's all because of Him. Don't rush from this moment. Think about that. Rest is entering into the celebration of His accomplishment. You did this for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Ed, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the cup now?
Let's pray. Father, You are the sovereign God, the creator God that loved us from the start. And Father, as we contemplate this morning how to enter into Your rest, how do we understand the unimaginable sacrifice made on our behalf because You loved us, although we were not worthy? So, Father, we ask Your blessing this morning, blessing on the remainder of these elements, that You may be glorified in everything we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. In the cross, be my glory ever. Would you say those words with me? Be my glory ever. Amen. Well, because of this wonderful message of the cross, we just can't keep it to ourselves. Our theme this year is Redeemed People, Pray the Word. And tonight we have another one of our special prayer services. Thank you, Rex, for organizing this. You'll want to be here. We'll be using music, scripture, a variety of postures and ways to pray, but we're going to be praying as a church family together. We can't keep what we learn to ourselves. In prayer, we begin to call on God. We want this message to go forth. And another way we can be a blessing is there will be an offering plate in the foyer for our benevolent offering. If you'd like to help in that way, we care for the needs of our people and others that have special needs. So we're so grateful for Pastor John and Lee Galley. And Pastor John, would you close us in prayer?